Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. This is a very sobering and instructive passage for us as Peter denies Christ. After all, this is brave Peter. This is Peter, the leader of the disciples. This is Peter who just had announced that he would go to prison and even to death before he would deny Jesus. This is brave Peter who, when the crowd led by Judas approached, unsheathed his sword and was ready to take on the whole bunch by himself. And yet, when brave Peter is confronted by a slave girl, he denies Christ, and denies him not once and not twice, but three times, denies knowing him, denies being a disciple of Jesus, and curses and swears, insisting that there is no connection between him and Jesus, denying effectively the previous 3 years of his life. The incident raises a question. How does a fall like that happen? Now, you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, that we looked at Judas and we asked the same question. How is it that Judas managed to go from the trusted position as the one who took care of the disciples' money bag by which they paid their expenses? The one of the 12 that was entrusted with the money bag should be the one who in the end betrays Jesus. And the answer that we saw was, it was because of greed. That was the window through which Satan entered and exploited and ultimately led Judas to the disastrous decision to betray Jesus and as a consequence, destroy his own soul. So we're going to see something of the same now with Peter, only it's not greed for Peter, it's pride. He has an unwarranted confidence in his ability to stand strong, stand indeed in his own strength. This is what's going to be his undoing. It's going to be his confidence in his own ability. And I believe that what we can say is common to both Judas and Peter is they're seeing sin as a passive thing, as a static thing, as a thing that can be left alone and left unaddressed. That sin is a harmless and insignificant thing in a person's life. Their failure is to understand that sin, when it is not put to death, when it's left unmortified, when it is not actively addressed and when it is not confronted and crucified, that it festers and it grows like a cancer. John Owen, in his brilliant treatise on the mortification of sin, which your Dead Theologian Society here in the church has been reading, says sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing, always tempting. He warns that if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. Further, Owen warns, sin aims always at the utmost. In other words, it's always pushing us to its worst expression. So Owen says every unclean thought or glance would be adulterous if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. In other words, for us, we can't rest content with a dishonesty in our souls, with lust that's allowed to fester and grow. For us, there can be no white lies or petty theft or any kind of flippant indifference of sin, a saying as was so common a generation, well, boys will be boys. It can't for us be a thing that we don't take seriously. For us, it's not a laughing matter. For us, it's not a thing of indifference. We can't be flippant about about the presence of sin in our lives. It's always active. Its aim is to enslave and ultimately to destroy us. And so when we read this passage, we need to beware, because there is a Judas in every one of us, even as there is a Peter in every one of us. And so what we want to do is we want to look at the setting and look at the small steps which prove to be Peter's undoing. So let's begin with the setting. Verse 54. Then they seized him. That is, once Jesus had said what he wanted to say, then he allowed himself to be seized and led him away. Seized meaning they've arrested him. He's now under the custody of the authorities. And they bring him to the house of the high priest for what would be a preliminary arraignment. They couldn't actually conduct a trial or reach a conviction at nighttime. That was not allowed by the law, so they have to wait till daylight. So this should be understood as a preliminary arraignment, a fact-finding mission on the part of the authorities. And it says, and Peter was following at a distance. Luke only speaks of Peter. In John's gospel, another disciple is identified but not named. But I think that Luke's point is that only Peter is bravely, even if foolishly, following. He, along with the other disciples, had fled the scene, but now he's creeping back into the scene after that flight. But he follows, Luke tells us, at a distance. In other words, there's apprehension. There's some timidity here. There's fear. And so it's only at a distance that he's willing to follow. Psalm 38:11, the righteous sufferer is described in these words: my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. That psalm and what it describes is being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He is the righteous sufferer. He is isolated. He's been abandoned by all, and he stands alone. So let's then move from the setting to Peter's downfall itself. It says again in verse 55, and when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard, he sat down together. Peter sat down among them. Where is Peter? Peter is where he doesn't need to be. Peter is among the enemies of Jesus. He's exposed and vulnerable. And so what the setting of the situation here is that we will encounter now a perfect storm of Peter's weakness and overwhelming temptation. What we want to ask then are, what are the steps? What are the factors that will lead to Peter's downfall, so that we might be instructed and learn from his mistakes and not repeat them in our own lives? Number one is the problem of Peter's self-confidence. We can look together at Matthew 26, verse 33, and then verse 35. When Jesus warns that the disciples will all fall away, Peter answers and says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. In other words, they may be weak, they may be vulnerable, they may betray you, but not me. After all, I'm strong. I'm invulnerable. I would never deny you. I would never fail to support you. I would never fail to be faithful in whatever situation I find myself. Even though that he's being warned, Peter is confident of his strength. Prior to that, Jesus warned in verse 31 of our chapter that Satan would sift him like wheat. And then in verse 34, Jesus warned him that he would deny him three times. So Peter has had multiple warnings, and still, he overestimates his strength, he underestimates the temptation, and he misunderstands the nature of the battle that he's in. He's rushing in where angels fear to tread. History is full of tragic examples of this. One example might be the Titanic, about which it was said that not even God could sink it. Can you imagine the audacity of that? Imagine the overconfidence, the pride, the arrogance. Not even God could sink the Titanic. Maiden voyage, it sunk. In 1940, it was said about the Maginot Line in France. as was said of the defensive fortifications at Singapore, that they were invulnerable, they were unconquerable. And when it was just a matter of months, in fact, when the Axis powers were able to punch through and overwhelm those defensive fortifications. Again, what was the problem? Overconfidence, arrogance, pride, confidence in one's own wisdom and in one's own strength. I root for a college football team that was once a 40-point favorite going into a game. At the time, that was the largest point spread in the history of the NCAA, with one Division I team facing another Division I team. 40-point favorites, and we lost. What was the problem in that game? Overconfidence, cockiness, confidence in one's own ability, confidence in one's own strength, minimizing the nature of the opposition, the enemy that's being faced, the trial that is ahead, the temptation that one is confronting. The Bible warns us, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When are we in danger? When we're overconfident. When we think we can stand. When we think that we are spiritual pillars. When we think that we're invulnerable to temptation and to the temptations that trials bring. When we think that we are strong in the faith and mature, and while others might fall away, we would never fall away. We would never do that. Only the weak and the foolish would ever commit such a sin. And the Bible says to us, you think you stand, you better beware. You're about to fall. This is the pride that comes before the fall. Peter is self-confident. He doesn't realize how weak he is. He doesn't realize how foolish he is. He doesn't realize how vulnerable he is. That's step number one. Step number two, the failure to pray. Back in verse 40 of our chapter, Jesus warned the disciples to watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we saw at the time, as we worked our way through those verses, that they slept. They slept, though they were warned. They were warned, and they went back to sleep a second time. Now, what does their failure to pray indicate? It indicates a lack of self-awareness. Prayer, on the other hand, indicates a God consciousness, a consciousness, more specifically, of dependence upon God. Why do we pray? What's the meaning behind prayer every time we pray? What's behind it is an awareness of weakness. I need to pray because I'm vulnerable. I'm not strong. I need grace. I need mercy. I need strength. I need power. I'm vulnerable. I'm weak. And so that's what's behind our prayers. We're expressing our dependence upon God. Every time we pray, I pray because I know my weakness and I know that God is strong and I need that strength. But when we're self-confident, then we lack self-awareness, and then we fail to depend upon God. You see, what Peter might have done is he might have taken Jesus' warnings, and he might have prayed when he warned them to watch and pray. He might have prayed, and through the prayer then he might have received courage and resolve. God might have imparted that to him, even as he imparts grace and power in our time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. God might have revealed to him a path of escape, as the Apostle Paul promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So he might have gotten the strength that he needed in order to stand before the temptation and the trial that he faces, or God might have showed him how to get away from the environment that he was in so that he wouldn't succumb to the temptation to deny Jesus. But without prayer, without that strength that God imparts in response to those who pray, we are thrown back on our own limited and inadequate resources. And so that's where Peter finds himself. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation. How is it that we're not in the tempting circumstances when we find that we're not in such circumstances? Well, It's because we pray that we would not be led into temptation. And because we know that if we are led into temptation, then we're vulnerable. We might fall. We might stumble. We might fail. So we pray not to be led into the temptation. And then we pray, deliver us from evil. That is, when we are in the temptation, when the evil is confronting us, we're praying to escape the environment, the circumstances, the situation in which we are being tempted. Why does Peter fall? He falls because he fails to pray. And so he's left to his own resources, and they are inadequate, as indeed our own resources are always inadequate in the face of supernatural evil. And the seductions and the enticements that the devil is able to bring to bear to our consciousness. Third problem for Peter leading to his downfall is his indecision. First, he pulls out his sword to fight. Then with the other disciples, he chooses flight. So from fight to flight, to now he's following at a distance. In other words, he's following, and yet he's not following. He's like the Laodicean Christians. He's neither hot nor cold. He's trying to follow, but not really follow. He's got his foot in both worlds. He's trying to sit on the fence at the moment. To follow Jesus and yet not follow him in such a way is going to cost him something. That's going to endanger him. That might be a threat to his well-being. So he's following, but he's not really following. He's indecisive. He's vacillating. That's not a sustainable position to be in. It's not workable. I think often we find the Christian life to be difficult insofar as we do find it to be difficult, or we find it to be confusing because we're holding back our commitment. We're indecisive. We, like Peter, are trying to keep our foot in both worlds, and so we're confronted with these dilemmas. We want to preserve our good name, our reputation in our circle, our social circle, our circle of friends, the boys at the gym, the kids at the school, the members of the social circle, the club that I belong to, or the bowling alley where I play, whatever it is, that we don't want them to think that we're Jesus freaks or religious fanatics or whatever the case might be. And so we're there, but we're not there. We're his disciple, but we're not really his disciple. Not when it's going to cost something. Not when we might lose something in terms of the opinions of others, or it might lead to being ostracized socially or being thought unwell of by people whose opinions we value. We don't want to be kicked out of the social scene. We don't want to be regarded as excessive and fanatical. And so we find Christian commitments difficult. That's the point. Why are they difficult? They're pretty straightforward. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. What's so difficult to understand about that? Well, it's difficult when we're vacillating. When we're trying to stay in both camps and have the approval of God and the approval of the world, where we want to be among the disciples of Jesus, but we also want to be among the winners in this world, the inner circle. We want to protect our name and reputation amongst people whose opinions we value. That's indecision. That is an unsustainable position to be in. Eventually, we're going to either love God or love mammon. We're either going to lay up treasures on earth or lay up treasures in heaven. We're going to go one way or the other. And so part of the problem with Peter here is his indecision. He should decide. He should choose. This is a constant theme in the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses, at the edge of the Jordan River, as they're about to cross over into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert, he says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. There's a decision to be made. There's a choice to be made. There's heaven and there's hell. There's God. There's the devil. There's light. There's dark. These are absolutes in the Bible. They're categorical. There's no in between. You're one or the other. Joshua, following the conquest of the promised land, says this to the assembled people of God. He says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose, he says, whether the gods of your fathers, or that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, he made a decision. He made a choice. He calls upon the nation. Make the choice. Decide. If you want to go with the idols, go with the idols and the false gods and the gods that your pagan ancestors worship. Go with them. Go on. I'm choosing the Lord, but a decision, a verdict has to be rendered. And Peter finds himself in a position where he's not willing to make a decision. He's wavering. He's sitting on the fence. It would all be clarified if he would just decide. Let me urge you who are young. This is a decision that has to be made on the playground, as it were. You have to decide. Are you going to be a disciple of Jesus? Are you going to be a faithful believer? And take what comes? Or by silence deny Christ in order to fit in and be accommodated and appreciated and beloved in the world? All right, the fourth problem is he places himself in a tempting environment. It says in verse 55 that he is among them. Among who? Among the unbelieving. Among the hostile, the unsympathetic, the mockers and the enemies of Jesus. He's in a very dangerous place. He is where he does not need to be. He's weak, he's overconfident, he's wavering, and he places himself there amongst the enemies of Jesus. Then, verse 56, a servant girl seeking him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, that's a term of reproach in the way that he expresses here. It has an edge to it. Woman, I do not know him. Woman, who are you to speak to me like this? A little later, someone else said to him, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Denies his association with Jesus. And after an interval of about an hour time, there was time to think about what was happening, to think about the warnings that Jesus had given, to think about the denial that he was expressing, time to reconsider and reaffirm his identity as a disciple of Jesus, or time to run, to get out of there, to get out of the environment in which he will deny Jesus and go somewhere else where he won't be, where the temptation will not plague him. However, with the passage of time, he doesn't change course. And so after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too was a Galilean, probably could hear the accent and was able to tell what region of Palestine he was from. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about, denying his association with Jesus even more emphatically the last time. If one wants to faithfully live a Christian life, one of the important principles to understand is stay away. Stay away from tempting environments. One of the things I've counseled my own children when they went off to college was don't ever be in a room with a member of the opposite sex with the door closed. I don't care if you're the most virtuous person in the world, as virtuous as David the king. That's a tempting environment to be in. Don't go there. Don't put yourself there. Proverbs 7 describes a man wandering, deciding whether or not he's going to go down the street where the prostitute lives. The wicked woman. Well, he'd go down that street. Well, he does, like an ox to a slaughter. Don't go down the street. Don't go anywhere near that street. Don't pass by it. Don't get near it. 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. Don't hang around with that group. Don't place yourself with them in their environment. You will be tempted. You may succumb. You may not be strong enough. Don't place yourself in an environment. This is why most men need some kind of internet accountability. Because if they don't have it, they will wander into an environment in which they will be enticed to the destruction of their souls, ultimately, if it's given space in which to further corrupt. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Stay away. Get out of the environment. Why does Peter fall? Because he's careless, because he's overconfident about his strength, places himself into a situation where he doesn't need to be. He fails to pray. All the while, he's indecisive. And so, three times he denies Jesus. Let's move on then to Peter's recovery. Continuing in verse 60. And immediately while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The prophecy of Jesus is fulfilled. And Peter denies him before the morning. Three times. Just as Jesus said he would. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now, we're not told what kind of a look this was, whether it was a look of grief or disappointment or sadness or sympathy or love or what it was. Whatever it was, it jogs his memory and the effect is shattering. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him before the cock crows today, "You will deny me three times." This is Peter's "Thou art the man" moment. As it was for David before the prophet Nathan, where the finger is pointed at him. See what you have done. In verse 62, and he went out and wept bitterly. The bitterness of the weeping is a sign of the authenticity of the repentance as he grieves over his failure. He has flunked the test. And the bitterness of those tears reminds us, let us not place ourselves in these situations where we will fail, where we will stumble and fall and bring dishonor to Christ. With this repentance is restoration. John 21, we know of the restorative interrogation that Jesus gives to Peter. It's no accident that three times Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" Peter says he does. "Do you love me?" He says he does. "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know that I do." That's a restorative interrogation. As Jesus tells him three times, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep," restoring him to the ministry and to the leadership position that he had forfeited by his denial of Jesus. And then hereafter, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, Peter will preach humbly and boldly and fruitfully and will be faithful to Jesus even unto death, as he will be martyred as a result of his faithful ministry. And the lesson in Peter's recovery is that there is mercy even in our failure. There's grace. Even in our denials, there's restoration for the repentant. If I am one who has stumbled at one time or another, if I am one who has failed at one time or another, there is mercy for such in Christ. There is grace for such. There is restoration and reconciliation. After all, if there's one thing that the gospel is about forgiveness. And so Peter, the repentant Peter is forgiven. The repentant Peter is restored. the repentant Peter is able to rise from the ashes of his life, as it were, from this bitter denial and the bitter tears as a result of his failure to fruitful ministry, leading the disciples in the spread of the gospel. Don't ever do anything for which it will be necessary for you to weep bitter tears. Yes, there's forgiveness, but don't ever allow yourself to do that for which such bitterness will enter your soul. Even as we give thanks, that there is restoration for us when we fall, when we fail, when we stumble. And the promise of the gospel is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let me cite John Owen again. He says, when sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. In other words, when can we leave it alone? Never. We're always to be putting it to death. The Apostle Paul speaks of crucifying his lust, not coddling them, crucifying the flesh and its lust, Galatians 5:24. He speaks of mortifying his sinful nature, Romans 8:13. Again, Owen says, if then sin will be always acting, if we be not always mortifying, we are lost creatures. If it's always acting and we're not always responding, putting it to death, we will be lost. And so, with humility and prayer and commitment that is unwavering, and with wisdom about our environment and circumstances, Let us affirm together that apart from the true vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are vulnerable. Jesus warns us. You could almost read this as the heading of the passage. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's the Christian life. That's the two things that we need to know. Want to live the Christian life? Here's what we need to know. We need to know what Peter didn't understand. We need to know that apart from Christ, we are weak and foolish and vulnerable. We can do nothing. We're doomed in our own strength. We're doomed in our own wisdom. But in Christ, I can do all things through Him who, what? Strengthens me. By His strength, we can, like Peter, recover and go on and fruitfully, faithfully, productively serve Christ and His kingdom as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would ever cling to our Lord Jesus, the true vine. We recognize, O Lord, that we are but branches, weak. We have no life in ourselves and no strength in ourselves. We are foolish. We are vulnerable. And so we pray afresh this morning, O Lord, for Your strength to sustain us. Let gospel power be released in our hearts. Grant us Your wisdom so that we will avoid foolish and destructive decisions, so that we might bear fruit for Your kingdom, so that we might be faithful servants, vessels fit for the Master's use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.